Sorry, I don't know what to say after that. That was a sort of a Ronald McDonald / Robert Goulet / Mike Roop / Elf impersonation going there. Hey, I hope you're excited about all the things you've already sort of heard about here tonight. We do our offering thing, and we kind of call this not just offering, but we think of this as a moment for us to practice generosity. That's kind of the big word we attach to this. The funny thing about this generosity deal is we know a lot of stories about how this is contagious. So, for example, you know, we spent all of October talking about day one, and we have this big day one campaign to build up our campus and to expand some of our ministries. And the Bog guys will tell you that they have gotten more gifts in that season. They've had some of the contagiousness of this generosity campaign kind of reach to them. And then they'll tell you they've also got stories where they'll meet families at the mobile meals, and they'll hear stories about those families sharing their groceries with people who need them that they find out about. So they've done some things like, Jason will tell you, they had a guy who won a pie at one of their big, because they kind of throw a party when they do these mobile pantries. So a guy won a pie and decided to go share the pie with another person. He didn't want to keep it to himself. He wanted to give it to a family. So we think generosity is this thing that once somebody shows it, it just keeps on sort of spinning and going. So as they come forward, sure, this is about paying bills and stuff, but we think this is about sort of making something that spreads around the city. So if you want to give to that, they come forward to do that. Just a reminder, if you're giving specifically towards your day one commitment, you need to either mark that on your check, or if you do push pay, you need to designate it, or if you do the automatic withdrawal thing, you need to always remember to designate it as day one. If you don't know what day one is, I'm sure any of us will be happy to tell you on staff. It's also online, and we can fill you in on that. Now, you probably know this, but it's almost Thanksgiving. You knew that, right? It's almost Thanksgiving, which means that it's almost also Christmas, which means that it's also almost Festivus. Anybody know what Festivus is? You may remember it if you were a fan of the show Seinfeld. You may remember that George Costanza's crazy dad starts up this imaginary holiday called Festivus. And you may remember, I don't know, I've thought of this every week that we've done this Grumbler series, because the celebration of Festivus includes, after everybody eats a nice meal together, an airing of grievances. Where everybody goes around the table and shares how the people at the table have disappointed them. Maybe that sounds more like your holidays, the airing of grievances. Maybe Festivus sounds more like your celebration, or maybe it sounds more like your heart. Many of us are more suited for the celebration of Festivus than Thanksgiving, not just as a holiday, but sort of as a way of life. We are prone to complaining and grumbling and dissatisfaction, and we've been coming together these last few weeks talking about our mutual habits of complaining. We share this trait with the Israelites, the people of God in the Old Testament. We've been reading this super strange story about from the book of Numbers, where the Israelites are newly freed from oppression and slavery in Egypt, and God is guiding them through the desert on their way to a promised land that they cannot see. And so along the way, they find all kinds of things to complain about. God sends them bread from the sky, which you got to think is a pretty cool thing to see, is bread falling from the sky, but they complain about it because it's too boring. God gives them a glimpse of their future home, of this promised land. They find out that the place they're headed to is flowing with milk and honey and hot chocolate and cappuccinos and fine wines and all the good stuff that people like. But they complain because there's giants who live there, and they don't want to fight the giants. Over and over again, through this whole experience, they keep on complaining. They're like a broken record. They just keep on singing the same song. And God makes a way for them, and then they grumble about that way, and it just becomes their identity. They are the grumblers. Now, as we've made our way through this story, you've heard Charlie, and you heard Joe, and Ben, and every week we've kind of drawn comparisons between us and the Israelites. We are prone to complaint. We often miss the fact that we are undeserved, not underserved. Charlie talked about that. You might remember we heard from Joe about the importance of knowing that we fit into a bigger story, but not missing the present and the life right in front of us. We heard last week from Ben about how a lot of us can kind of long for the promised land or even for the comfortable Egypt instead of the desert that we find ourselves in. We've talked about the range of complaining, right? There's just sort of the complaining about weather. I don't know if anybody did that when the giant piles of snow fell on us this summer or this November. Sometimes I complain a lot during driving. Maybe you complain. I often feel like traffic lights are conspiring against me. Maybe you also find yourself complaining in the car. We tried to say that along with this sort of complaining thing we do, there are also sometimes there's healthy ways to express frustration and anger. We're not trying to suppress emotions around here, right? We think there are healthy times when you have to say out loud that something is frustrating or angering you. But some of us, I say us, some of us can complain to the point where it becomes a part of our identity to seek out the worst before the best. We may be prone to this ourselves, or we may find ourselves attached to people or working with people who are like this. And as we've seen, and we're going to see more of today, chronic complaint is attached to our relationship with God. It can be a symptom or a reflection of how we connect to God. And this is one of those series where it's so much just sort of about life that a lot of times when we're up here talking, we're really just sort of reminding ourselves of things that we all know, right? None of us are coming in here going, complaining is awesome, right? We all kind of know some of the stuff that we're talking about. But maybe as we've made our way through this story, you've heard your own life described. Maybe you've heard some of the advice or the wisdom along the way, and maybe you've decided you want to focus on gratitude or you want to focus on the present. You've heard them and you want to change your habits. You recognize that you are like a grumbler. You want to change that, but you just feel stuck. You're the broken record. As we finish up this part of the Israelite story, we're going to see that God basically has to go to drastic measures to move the song along. You could think of it sort of as God kind of like, you know, driving the Israelites through the desert, and the Israelites are in the back seat, and they're saying all the things that we think they might say. This bread is so boring, and this desert is too hot, and oppression was awesome, and this freedom thing is the worst, and we don't want to fight giants, and Moses doesn't like me, and are we there yet, and are we there yet now? Right? You all know these voices, and as we pick up the story today, God is basically just going to pull this car over. He is done listening to these complaints. Because in Numbers 16, the grumblers start to organize. There's a whole group of them. It gives us their name, just in case we want to blame them for this inheritance. We have Korah and Dathan and Abiram and a guy named On. Just O-N. It's the easiest name in the Bible to pronounce. On. A group of these grumblers, they gather 250 of their fellow grumblers together and they stage a protest. They blame Moses and Aaron. They say, "You have gone too far. All the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" That's what they say. It sounds kind of legit, actually. I mean, a lot of our complaints sound pretty legit. If we're not careful, it's pretty easy to convince ourselves that we're seeing it right when we're seeing it wrong. And people like Moses, who dare to lead charges, they're easy targets for grumblers. So it makes sense that the people would say, "Moses and Aaron, you're just making too big of a thing of yourselves. We could all be leading this and we could be taking us to good places." But Moses has obviously been God's guy from the beginning. He hasn't exalted himself. In fact, in every situation where God says, "Moses, lead this," Moses says, "Are you sure? I don't think this should be me." Even when he hears this, he doesn't just fight them back. He grieves it. It says he's sad that that's how they see him. They have some back and forth, some dialogue here. They throw some accusations back and forth. Moses kind of makes a defense. And basically, it sort of ends with Moses issuing a triple dog dare. Moses says, let's all just stand before God. Let's do it with fire in our hands on our torches just to keep it all a little dangerous. So this is what happens. They all kind of gather together and they sort of put themselves in front of God. And basically, as they're all sort of standing there, thousands or so strong, God sort of whispers to Moses and Aaron, "Get out of the way." He says, "Separate yourselves from this congregation so that I may consume them in a moment." So here they all are. It's pretty fun to imagine this scenario. Basically, you know, here's thousands of people just standing in this big group. And then all of a sudden, 90% of them go. And there's the grumblers just sort of standing there. has targets in this super awkward situation. It says, Moses says this. He says, "This is how you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. It has not been of my own accord. If these people die a natural death or if a natural fate comes on them, then the Lord has not sent me." In other words, you're right. This wasn't me. So if they just die, if nothing happens in this moment while they're standing there, then I'm not God's guy. But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth, surprise that the ground has a mouth, I think, but they all seem to take this in stride. The ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go alive into Sheol, or into the valley of death, is what they would have called that. Then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. So Moses gives this triple dog dare. Let's just see. If you die of natural causes, then you're right. I'm not the guy. But if the earth eats you, that's a pretty good sign that God's got my back. This is what happens. The ground under them was split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, along with their households, everyone who belonged to Korah, and all their goods. So they, with all that belonged to them, went down alive into Sheol, just like Moses said. The earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. If that's not enough, it says that a fire from God comes back and consumes the other 250 guys who signed the petition of Dathan and Korah and all his crew. Do you know what the rest of the Israelites did after that? After witnessing God swallow up complainers, they complained about that. So you know what God did? God gave them a plague. God basically just throws Ebola into the mix. See, they couldn't stop themselves. They were stuck. It's hard to break habits. They're stuck. God just cannot even anymore. This is a wild story. I don't want to pretend that it's not a wild story. In fact, I think it's sort of funny that Charlie assigned us all this story and then left when the ground opens its mouth. He'll be back to answer for that next week. But this is a wild, wild story. And I don't know how you hear this story, how it sits with you, that God basically makes the earth eat people. I don't know how you feel about that. Maybe when you hear that, you're sort of cheering God on because you've been the parent in the front seat going, "Ugh, I wish the ground would eat these kids," right? Maybe you cheer God on. You like that part of God that makes you think God will someday take care of business and take care of haters. Maybe you sort of like that. Maybe you wrestle with it a little. Maybe you hear these stories in the Old Testament and you hold them up to the picture you have of Jesus and you do a little wondering. If I had to say like the top five questions that I get from people when we sit around to talk about the Bible and about things that matter, or even I'm sitting down to talk about movies and they sometimes want to talk about this, it's why does the God of the Old Testament seem so different from Jesus? Why are there these stories of mass destruction where God works through a mouth in the ground, or God works through war? Maybe you wonder about that. People struggle with these stories because here we have these stories in the New Testament where Jesus paints God as a loving father. In one verse, he even describes God as kind of a mother hen who gathers chicks under the wing. And if Jesus is God in the flesh, then it's tricky because Jesus goes around saying all these things about turning the other cheek and being nonviolent. And he talks about healing and nurturing. This is what Jesus does. He loves. He never strikes. He never looks at the Pharisees and said, "I'd like the ground to eat you now." He could have done that, but he never does that. So in the ancient days, the way that they would deal with this tension is that they would just set up this system of different gods. That's why the pagans had so many different gods, because if something happened that they didn't understand, they would just say, "Oh, well, this must be this god's doing." So if a war broke out, they would say, "Well, that's this god over here who makes war happen." But if a baby was born, they'd say, "Well, that's this god over here who makes this happen." So there was a god of war and a god of love and a god of the sea, a god of reproduction. But the Israelites and the writers of the Old Testament, the prophets, they don't try that. They stick with this one true wild God. And they say that this God is the God of all the things. If there's war, if there's love, if there's new life, if there's storms or earthquakes or a good harvest, either way, They give Yahweh all the credit and all the blame. The true God is wild and shouldn't always make sense to us. Now, there are a lot of answers to this question about why this God might seem different from Jesus, or at least some different ways to talk about it. This is probably just one of a lot. It's not the only one. I don't even know that it's the best one, but it's the one I'm going to choose today. You know that thing where you get up on a mountain maybe, or you get on a plane and suddenly the whole world looks different? You start to see patterns that you don't know. Like, we don't know that we all live in squares of grass, right? Until we get up in the plane and suddenly we see that there's actually a pattern to all of this madness, right? And suddenly the cars that seem so annoying to us in traffic are now just sort of these little tiny micro machine Hot Wheel cars kind of going around. Everything looks different from up there. We see this bigger picture. It's at least some maybe tiny fragment of what the world might look like to God. Sometimes God has to act from the plain or from the mountain. Sometimes God has to act in the greater interest of the whole wide big story. And sometimes to act from the plain or to act in that great big giant way means taking drastic earth-shaking movements. It might even take an army. See, there are other stories, even in the Old Testament, where God is more on the ground. God comes through just a whisper to somebody. God fills up the pantry of a hungry widow. God comes in her kitchen and fills up her pantry. God basically matchmakes for Ruth and Boaz. That's how close God gets sometimes. He hooks Ruth up with Boaz. See, the whole Old Testament, we see this one true God, but this God shows up in all kinds of ways. Sometimes it's in mercy, and sometimes it's in justice. Sometimes it's in ways that move the whole earth, and sometimes it's in ways that move just one person. And in this story, it's sort of a God acting from the plain kind of moment, where God has to break this cycle of complaint. From the mountain or from up on high, God has to stop it. And it's a dramatic enough story that it gets retold for years, centuries even. He's writing hundreds of years later, and Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, remember that time when the earth ate people? He says he's talking about the ancestors of faith and how they're examples to us of how to be and how to not be. He says, do not complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. He says, these things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. At least one way to see some of these wild stories of the Old Testament is to see that they set the stage for the events of the New. Because we have this collection of stories where God keeps trying to use Israel to turn them into a model community. But over and over again, instead of showing how God wants life to be done, they just show how they think it should be done. It's this back and forth of God constantly saying, do this, and them constantly saying, no, we think this other way will work. And then them getting themselves into trouble and God rescuing them. Rinse and repeat. It's just the same thing over and over again. They know the law and the prophets. They know what they are supposed to do. But something about their human nature, their human rebellion, will not let them do the thing that God wants them to do. God cannot practice enough behavior modification on these people. He can't do enough. He can't offer them enough bribes. He can't punish them enough. He can't put them in time out enough for them to get it into their heads. They just continue with their rebelling, restless ways. And the whole Old Testament sets the stage for that. And then Jesus shows up. The ultimate moment of God on the ground. And then God on a cross. And then God busting out of a tomb. And then post-Jesus, we have him telling us that a spirit will come, and this spirit, it will move through you. It will move through the church. It will counsel you. It will convict you. It will create new things in you. This isn't to replace the wild God of the Old Testament. It is to bring that God closer and to let us know exactly how that God works. It's this new way that God moves. Instead of moving armies around or opening up the teeth of the earth to eat people, God is now going to work on people's hearts. God is now going to deal with the roots of their rebellion. And this is where we find ourselves here today. Because we know stuff. We know that complaining will destroy us. We know that if we do it enough, it'll drive people away from us. We know that every time we're complaining, we're missing out on something better. We're missing out on good things. We know somewhere inside of us, we all know that life itself is a grace. But there are days we just can't see it past the snow. We can't just stop our bad habits. We can't self-help our way out of everything. See, we're like the Israelites in all these ways. We prefer tyranny over freedom. Some of us get so accustomed to the overlords of fear and anger and hurt and restlessness that we cannot give up these painful overlords. They become comfortable to us. These things become like our shields, our armors, our homes. Grumbling is more than just a behavior for us to change. It is a state of our hearts. And unless we deal with the root causes of whatever makes us miss the good to only see the bad, unless we let the work of Jesus and the movement of the Spirit happen, we will continue to be a broken record. Do you know why Paul is able to say, do everything without complaining or arguing? Right? I mean, we said that the first week, that he says this grand thing, do everything without complaining or arguing. And I don't know if you've heard that at the grocery store and in traffic and in your job and with your kids and all that stuff. The reason he's able to say that crazy radical thing is that he knows that the grace of Jesus can take you from being a murderer to being an apostle. Amen. And when you know something like that, you can say, hey, stop complaining. He knows that this is about God getting close and changing us. See, I don't know about you, but every week I've gotten here, I've come and said, oh, I'm just like them. I'm so just like them. I'll tell you how I'm like them, at least in one way. I grew up in Columbus, and the whole time I was growing up, I loved the city of Columbus, but like any, you know, as soon as I started to imagine a different life or college or going, I just could not wait to get out of that city. Like, I loved it. I still love it to this day, but I couldn't wait to be somewhere else. I grew up, I was a Buckeye fan, but I didn't want to just like take a left on High Street and go to college. Like, I didn't want to do that. I wanted to get out. I wanted to see something new. I had this restless thing inside of me where I thought somewhere else everything will be awesome. Right here it's not awesome, but somewhere else everything will be awesome. So I went far away to school. I went to Tennessee. And as soon as I got to Tennessee, where do you think I wanted to be? Columbus. I was looking in the rearview mirror. I spent all my years in Tennessee telling people, Columbus is great. I don't know why anybody lives anywhere else. And I spent these 7 years in Tennessee looking at these beautiful, majestic mountains, and all I could see was a fence. I felt trapped the whole time. I thought, like, these beautiful mountains that everybody loved, I felt like they were caging me in. I spent 7 years there wanting to be anywhere else. And then the day I moved back to Ohio, where do you think I wanted to be? I get on the highway. Within minutes of getting on the highway with all my stuff, my family in their cars, caravanning all my stuff with me, all I can do is look in the rearview mirror. Those mountains were awesome. I'm busting through this fence, and all I can think about is, that was a great place to live. Why did I hate it for 7 years? And then I moved here, and I'll tell you all day long, I'll tell you, Johnson City, Tennessee, like one of the best places to be. I want to be there all the time. And I'm this way now. Like, I'm a little more settled, but I will count the days between trips. Like, I'll be so excited anytime I get to be anywhere but here, sorry, but I get excited. I get excited if I'm going to travel. It doesn't matter. It could be a vacation. It could be a work trip. I don't care. I'm busting out of this joint. I want to go somewhere. And then as soon as I get on the highway, I hit the playlist or I get on the plane. Oh, I can't wait to, how many more days till I'm back in Dayton? How many more sleeps till I'm in my own bed? How many more days till I'm back with my own people in my own grocery store? And I just wish away the time wherever I am. It is a state of my heart that wherever I am, I'd want to totally be in the other place. And it's literal, but it's metaphorical too. Wherever I am in life, I want to be in some other place. And if I'm complaining or grumbling about something, it's because of this root cause that I want to be anywhere but here. And I'll tell you, I say this, and I've only really figured this out in the last couple weeks. A couple weeks ago, I got to go for a class to a monastery in Indiana, which I didn't even know. I didn't know that was like a hot spot for monasteries, but it's in Indiana. So I go to this monastery in Indiana, which I didn't grow up in the Catholic Church, so those places are kind of fascinating to me, that way of life. And I spent the first day mostly just sort of fascinated by how much monasteries resemble Hogwarts. If you know anything about Harry Potter, there are these beautiful, you know, giant medieval-like cathedral buildings, and then there's all these people in black robes, which is like Harry Potter, and then there's like cats all around, and they're like holy cats, so they felt sort of magical to me, I don't know. So I spend the first day kind of fascinated, and then the first night, we're in this quiet room, they don't allow TVs in a monastery, so it's a quiet, silent place. And I'm just like, I gotta bust out of here. I felt trapped. I felt like the monks were holding me hostage. I felt like there was just corn all around me. I don't know what to do. I've got to escape. You know what we did all day long during this class? We just prayed all day long. We went to the prayer times with the monks, and that was kind of fascinating, kind of cool, kind of challenging. But then we had class the rest of the time. And it was a class on spiritual formation, so this makes sense, I suppose, but I didn't really see it coming. We show up to class, and the professor would kind of say, hey, we're just going to pray for the next couple hours. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but I'm not afraid to tell you that felt a little extreme to me. And that thing in me that's restless, you're going to make me sit in this room for the next 2 hours just praying silently in this room. And I'm not afraid to tell you that sounded insane. But the thing about praying, especially for that long, is that you run out of small talk real quick. It's sort of like going on a road trip being trapped in a car with God. Like you talk about all the sort of surface stuff, and then you have to decide, do I talk to God or do I just turn the radio on? Right? That's what you do on a road trip. That's how it felt. I'll tell you this. What I found out is that oftentimes in these long periods of prayer, is that every time I ran out of words, the conversation was just getting started. And by Wednesday, this lifelong habit I have of wanting to be anywhere I'm not was different. I didn't want to be anywhere other than right where I was. Now, I'm pretty sure I'm not cured. I feel pretty confident that my restlessness will return. But I can tell you that something about talking to God in new ways, it rearranged all my restless roots. See, because you know the difference between the people who got swallowed up and Moses? The survivors listened to God. Not only did they conversed with God, they met with God. They actively looked for the movement of God. Now, I want to make this super clear because I don't think that prayer is magic. I don't tell people, just pray about this, it will make it go away. I don't tell people that. We all have hurts and roots that most of us probably need counseling. If we don't have counseling, we at least need good friends. We need to talk stuff out. So I don't say this like prayer is a magic thing, but I guarantee that most of us need to get quiet a little more often for a little longer. Here's the thing I know. This is not about just not complaining. We can all sort of put our hands in the middle of the room and say, let's walk out of here and not complain. But if that's what we're trying to do, we won't get very far because our record will get stuck. We won't be able to just change that about ourselves. If there's any root cause, if there's a hurt or an anger or a grief there, we will always be grumblers. It'll look like we're just complaining about the weather or our spouse or the government, but it's not what it looks like. We're mostly operating out of broken hearts that aren't what God wants them to be. And in this story, the way of grumbling, however it works out with what God did, the way of grumbling led to death. And the way that led to life was conversing with God. Jesus told a simple but brilliant story once. He says, imagine that there's a guy who has an evil spirit inside of him. And he says, this guy gets the evil spirit removed. And then he sort of cleans the inside of the house. He cleans up the inside of him and he sends this evil spirit away. And the evil spirit goes out and it wanders around for a little while. And then it comes back to the guy and it says, oh, a clean house. And so it moves back into his soul. Only this time, because it's so clean, he brings 10 of his friends. See, was this very sort of simple truth. It's scary, but it's truth. We can't just stop doing bad things. The faithful, God-honoring, Jesus-following, world-changing life has to be not about emptying ourselves of the bad stuff, but about filling ourselves with the good stuff. I sat down this week and talked with Paul and JR, a couple guys who lead our recovery ministry here. And both of them, and you'll hear some more about this later, both of them are reaching milestones in their recovery, which they'll tell you is not a big deal, but it's a pretty big deal. And they told me that their respective, their 29 and their 30 years of not drinking, they don't count them as 30 years of being sober. They count them as 30 years of learning how to love and serve people. They've filled those years with beautiful habits. They've filled those years with service and with love. See, it's not about eliminating the bad habits. It's about us connecting and listening to God and letting God work on our hearts. The reason we teach those five S's of solitude and scripture and service and support and significant events is because we want to live full lives. We don't want to just live lives where we've eliminated some of the bad stuff. This is about us transforming from grumblers to gratefulers, where we follow Moses up the mountain. And when we do that, when we listen to God, we see that our lives are not just graced once, but our lives are grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's this. It's not just grace. It is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Throw this up on your Facebook profile this week. Throw it on Twitter. Say this, because this is the truth of life. You're breathing right now? Grace upon grace. You're under a roof? Grace upon grace. See, something about recognizing that this is the world, it transforms my view of traffic and slow cart pushers at the grocery store. Something about talking with God changes the way that I look at my friends and my family who frustrate me. Something about talking with God, it transforms my list of have to do to get to do. Something about talking with God makes the weather look different. It makes my own seasons of my life look different. Suddenly, everywhere becomes home. See, talking with God reminds me that there could be nothing. But because of grace upon grace, there is everything. And I find myself praising the God who sometimes seems far away and wild and who sometimes gets very close. And the only question for any of us is if we think that's true. And if we think that's true, how much time out of our day are we willing to give to this truth that the saving work of God is for us? We're going to pray. It's going to have more awkward silence than it usually does. And I'm going to let you fill that in. I'm going to prompt you a little bit. There will be time where I'm going to say, we thank God for these things. And then I hope that this wouldn't just be a thing where I say stuff to God, but that we all sort of say stuff to God. So you might make a list in your head as I'm talking of the things that are your graces upon graces. You might make a list in your head of the things you don't quite get yet. I don't know, but I invite you to join me in this prayer and not just sort of wait for it to be done. All right, let's go to God together. God of everything, God who coated the ground in snow and raised the sun to melt it away, we thank you. For everything from the air we breathe to the food we eat, to the people in our contacts lists and the strangers along the way, we thank you. We fill this quiet space with our thank yous. We confess, God, that there are days we miss the grace. There are days we want to spend other places as other people. We confess and we hope to lay down our complaining ways. We confess that we sometimes talk too much and don't listen enough. We see this in ourselves. We see it on the news. We see what happens when we want things our own way and we fail at love. We fill this quiet space with our apologies. God, would you teach us about us? Would you show us our true roots? And would you fill us with life? God, I think in this room you could use us for greater things than our plans. So show us how we can be. For the day you decided to come down from a big mountain and to walk with us, we thank you. for the work of your grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. We thank you. For this bread and this cup that some of us take, we cannot thank you enough. For Jesus, who showed us how all of this can be done, we thank you. In his beautiful name we pray. Amen.